Let's now turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke 12, beginning at verse 13, and continue down through verse 34. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been working our way through this chapter under the general theme that Jesus calls us to true discipleship until he comes again. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is a prominent theme that runs throughout this chapter. And so far we've seen that true discipleship involves sincerity before God, in contrast to the hypocrisy that Jesus warns against at the outset. It also involves boldly confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and living with those kingdom priorities that are the opposite of what is described for us in this parable of the rich fool, who imagined that life consisted in the abundance of his possessions. Now our text this evening makes a close connection with that parable. You notice in verse 22 that Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, I say to you," and that makes a clear connection with what has just gone before. Jesus had said, "Beware of covetousness," there in verse 15. And rather than covetousness, the positive calling of God's children is to be rich toward God. That really is the alternative to laying up treasure for oneself, and so exhibiting that folly that characterized this rich man. In contrast to that, we are to be rich toward God. The "therefore" with which our text begins indicates that it's not only worldly greed that can obstruct that calling that we have, but so can worldly cares worldly anxieties or worries. Now, we may not live for a leisurely retirement, or we may not live for the accumulation of wealth as this rich fool did, but it's a common outlook that we hear, that we perhaps say, that a man's got to eat, and certainly that's true. But the fact is that worry or anxiety about necessities of life, because of the practicalities of life, can sound very reasonable, and they can sound very responsible and practical. But before we know it, such practical matters, if we're not careful, can themselves impoverish our faith life. And they can distract us from what's most important. Being rich toward God, to use the language that our Savior uses. Therefore, we have this further instruction in which Jesus graciously teaches us what it is to be rich toward God, in terms of some specific instructions, both negative, what we are not to do, and then positively, what we are to do. First of all, negatively, do not worry or be anxious about bodily needs. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Three times in our text, we hear these words, do not, do not. And we know that often the Christian faith or the Christian religion is caricatured as a list of do's and don'ts. Do this, do not do that. Well, we're not embarrassed at all about the fact that the Word of God indeed gives us many do's and many don'ts. And our Lord Jesus three times says, do not worry, do not seek these things, do not fear. But we recognize that that doesn't mean that the Christian message is a moralistic message that teaches us how to somehow improve our lives and somehow gain favor by self-improvement. No, these do's and don'ts for God's children are always rooted in the gospel. They're rooted in God's work, God's grace, and we'll see that throughout this passage here. And so it's not moralistic, but neither is it simply simplistic, as if Jesus simply says, don't do that. But rather, he supports what he commands with reasons of faith that he wants us to take to heart, that he wants us to consider and think about, so that we recognize the goodness and the wisdom of his commands when he says, do not worry. Jesus shows us the reasoning of faith in this passage. He gives us four reasons why we are not to worry about what we are to eat or how we are to be clothed. And the first reason that Jesus gives is that life itself and the body are more than food or clothing. Life is more than food, verse 23, and the body is more than clothing. Well, we might say, yes, but I need food for my life, and I need clothing for my body. Right. But even that acknowledges that you already have life, don't you? And you already have a body. Well, yeah, that's obvious, you might say. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is this. Where did you get your life? Where did you get your body? Did you work real hard for it? Did you worry a lot? And then as a result of worrying, you got life and you've got a body? Of course not. You have life and you have a body because God gave you life. God gave you a body. It is He who has made us. And not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. You see, without spelling it out explicitly, Jesus is lifting up our thoughts to God so that we see our very lives in relation to him. That's the exact opposite of this mentality of the rich fool, isn't it? Who thought that life consists in the abundance of things that he possesses. That's to show contempt for the life that God gives. All these concerns about food and drink, all these concerns about the body, have to be viewed in relationship to God as the one who has made us. Think of how so many issues that cause trouble for us really depend upon being grounded, growing in the significance and the comfort of the simple facts that we belong to God, to Christ, body and soul. Issues like body image, right? That can be such a big thing, sometimes leading to eating disorders and other troubles. Things like gender confusion. Now, there's no simplistic answer to some of these troubles, and sometimes they can become pathological and destructive and need intensive care. But if that intensive care is grounded in scriptures, it will include, in fact, it will begin with some of these basics. That God made us. That God has given us life. God has given to us our bodies. And they're to be seen in that light. They're to be valued as gifts from God. And see, this is an argument that Jesus gives from the greater to the lesser. It basically says, well, God has given you your body. God has given you life. Can't you trust in Him to sustain that life and to provide for your body food and clothing? It's a very reasonable argument from the greater to the lesser that we're to consider in faith. Life and the body are more than food and clothing. Secondly, God cares for creatures which are of far less value than you. And this is a different kind of argument. We heard an argument from the greater to the lesser. Now Jesus gives an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, God cares for lesser creatures. How much more will He care for you? This is a kind of argument that He already used in this chapter, where we read in verse 6 and 7, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You're more valuable than the birds, and therefore you need not fear about your life, even when that life may be threatened. Don't live by fear so as to fail to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a similar argument, but Jesus here refers to two different examples, actually, of creatures that are cared for by God. In verse 24, He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. It's not a direct quote, but we know that our Lord Jesus Christ meditated on God's word day and night, and no doubt He was familiar with the book of Job, which in chapter 38 asked the question, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Well, of course, the answer is that God feeds the ravens. God feeds these unclean birds. They don't have any storehouse like this rich fool who is all concerned about building a bigger barn to store his goods. Well, these ravens, they don't have a storehouse or barns, but God feeds them without doing anything. Again, in verse 27, Jesus says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. These flowers, even without the intelligence of a raven, and without doing anything as ravens would gather food, they're clothed in a beauty that even the wisdom and the resources and the wealth of a king cannot imitate, and not just any king, King Solomon, who had wisdom and resources unimaginable. And yet God clothes the grass of the field in this natural beauty. If God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? God feeds the bird. God clothes the grass. These lesser things, well, how much more will he feed and clothe you who are of such greater value to him? And then Jesus also shows that worry and anxiety are futile because they accomplish nothing. It's another reason of faith. In verse 25 and 26, he says, "And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" Now, the word stature here is a word that can also refer to a lifespan. It can be a temporal reference as well as a reference of length. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because even people who are short and would rather be a little bit taller, there's probably few of them that want to grow 15 inches. That's quite a bit. In fact, it's not really the least. For someone to grow 15 inches would be quite remarkable. It'd be quite an amazing miracle, wouldn't it? And so Jesus is not talking about short people who want to be 15 inches taller. He's addressing the fact that people worry about dying. People expend a lot of anxiety worrying about the time of their death. But however much fear, however much stress people expend, such anxiety cannot even add a little bit of time to our lifespan. That's the point. In fact, we might even add as an aside that worry and stress could possibly even shorten life. It's not healthy to be racked with concern and anxiety. And Jesus would relieve us of such anxious cares. It's altogether useless. If worry can't even add a little bit of time to our lives, what good is it? It's not likely to improve the quality of life. It can't improve the length of life. It's not likely to improve the quality of our lives. Of course, we understand that Jesus is not forbidding a proper attention to our calling to be stewards of our lives and of our bodies and to seek to obtain provisions by lawful means with diligence and faith. Of course not. Jesus is forbidding the kind of worry and anxiety that becomes a distraction and a hindrance to more important things. Worry and anxiety accomplishes nothing. And then finally, fourthly, and perhaps most importantly, because it really relates to all these other reasons as well, and that is this. To worry is to act like fatherless children. In verse 29 and 30, Jesus says, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." You see, Jesus wants us to see that living with worry is a contradiction to who we are as God's children. Verse 29 actually is very emphatic in a way that our translation doesn't even really capture. There are a few translations that capture the significance of the actual wording of verse 25 that literally should read, "And you do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink." It's very emphatic with an emphasis upon the hearer, as if to say, well, it's understandable that the Gentiles, that unbelievers should be occupied with fears and anxiety. That makes sense for them. If their minds are like ships that are agitated constantly and tossed by the waves of the sea, well, we can understand it for them, but not for you. All these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Yes, the one who clothes the grass, the one who feeds the ravens, is your Father, and He knows exactly what you need. Don't surrender to an anxious mind as if it's just normal, as if it's acceptable. Oh, you of little faith, Jesus says at the end of verse 28. It's interesting how often Jesus uses this language about His disciples. Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. Even that description is an encouragement to grow in their faith. It's a recognition of the weakness of faith that so typically characterizes us. But it involves a summons not to rest there. It's quite dishonoring to your Father. What would you think of your children if they lived with anxiety that they wouldn't have enough food, that Dad wouldn't provide adequately for them? Well, that would be a dishonor to a father who would make sure that his children are cared for. Well, how much more is that the case with our Heavenly Father? Now, Jesus is not condemning the anxious. And the fact is that some suffer anxiety from trauma or for pathological reasons, from physiological or mental reasons that may require more specialized care, can be of great help. We don't deny that. But even in such cases, whatever the case, we're all called to take these reasons for faith to heart. Because however we may struggle with anxiety and worry, we need to talk to ourselves. And we need to remember and consider and think about the kinds of reasons that our Savior gives to us that lead us to our Heavenly Father and teach us to rest in Him. They point us to our Father in heaven. And the multitude of my anxious thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul. We're to keep casting our cares upon the Lord because He cares for us. And Jesus indeed directs us to our Heavenly Father when He says, don't worry, don't be anxious about bodily needs. But then He moves from there and positively teaches us to seek God's kingdom and to see God's kingdom assured of its possession. We might say that our text follows put off and put on pattern. I know it doesn't use that language. In fact, that language, if you're familiar with the New Testament, is most typically associated with Paul's epistles, because he uses that imagery of putting off the old man as if we put off garments and put on the new man. But whether the language is used or not, it is the pattern of repentance. It's the pattern of conversion. It's the pattern of Christian living. Christian living is never simply negative. It's never simply don't do that. It's never simply quit doing that. It's never simply put off these behaviors. Conversion, repentance, is a turning away from sin, yes. But a turning away from sin is always a turning to righteousness. Turning away from sin is always turning to God. And the opposite or the answer to the problem of worry is not simply a kind of passive sense of well-being or peace. No, that's not to dismiss God's gift of contentment and peace and confidence and assurance. But actually, if that's all people want, if people simply want to be at peace so they can go about their own interests without seeking God's kingdom, they ought not to be surprised if God doesn't relieve them of their worrying and anxiety, because they're going about it all wrong. They're approaching it in a selfish way. It's not simply a passive well-being or peace that Christ calls us to, but He calls us to a positive, even a passionate pursuit. But instead of worry, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. We might say that instead of worry or anxiety ruling us, seek God's rule. Seek God's rule in our lives. Seek God's rule in the world where we live. Live as those who have immortal souls, who live among immortal souls. Care more about sanctification than accumulation. Care more about holiness than health. Care more about Christ's church than about politics. Care more about service than entertainment. And this is what brings about restful minds, also about bodily needs. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. I think there are different ways of reading that assurance. And it is an assurance. And it's intended to comfort us and to give us confidence that our Heavenly Father will care for us. But that's kind of it. In other words, it's not like, well, seek God's kingdom and then always be looking and waiting for an abundance to come to you now, because actually you're doing what you're supposed to do and now you're going to be rewarded with health and wealth. Well, that would be all wrong, wouldn't it? You might even say there's a kind of dismissiveness to this promise. It's like, seek first God's kingdom and he'll take care of all the rest. This past week I was reading in the book of Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter, where Israel was given instruction for going to war. And it says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Very encouraging. You almost get the impression, go to victory, go to battle. Have no thought of the very possibility of ever being wounded or injured or killed. But then you keep reading, and it doesn't really make sense if that's what is being said here, because it goes on to say, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "What man is there who has built a new house and is not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman who has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her." And even those who are fearful-hearted are given an exemption. And yes, indeed, it testifies that God's power and grace is sufficient to allow these exemptions for people in such circumstances. But implied in all these exemptions is the possibility of getting killed. Right? We don't live the Christian life with some assurance that we will never be killed. We don't live the Christian life with the assurance that we will never suffer in the body or share with what many saints have endured throughout the years in terms of a lack of food and clothing sometimes. Well, how do we put these things together? The assurance and the confidence that God gives to his people in going to battle is that he is with them. His purpose and his kingdom will advance. They can trust in him. They can rejoice in assurance of a victory that is even larger than the present life. That's that outlook of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to. Seek the kingdom of God. And that's a liberating pursuit. Because grasping, that's what characterized that rich fool, right? He was grasping for his possessions. Grasping is replaced with giving. Look at verse 33. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. Sell what you have. Now, that's not an unqualified demand. That would be to misread what Jesus is saying, as if that means that every Christian is obligated to sell all that they have and give to the poor. Well, then they would be poor, and they couldn't serve God with their possessions, and they would depend upon others. No, rather, Jesus is describing the kinds of actions that express the freedom of faith. Actions for the kingdom, they involve giving up things. But such actions are actually securing better things that can never be lost. And with that outlook, grasping can be replaced with giving. And uncertainty about getting, right? That's what characterizes the Gentiles. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? Where's it going to come from? Uncertainty about getting is replaced with certainty of never losing. Yes, this uncertainty is the cause of fear. And compare that to Jesus' assurance in verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. A present gift, a future gift, a gift to his little flock, a diminutive that speaks of the reality of the fact that often the flock of Christ is small comparatively, but it's a term of affectionate love and care. It's his precious little flock. And he assures them it's his good pleasure to give them the kingdom, a kingdom that is free. Free from our Father's good pleasure. And how is that? Well, it's the Father's good pleasure to lavish his grace upon his people. It's his good pleasure to carry out his saving purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, being predestined unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. God is well pleased with his beloved Son. God is well pleased with the achievements of his Son in securing the redemption of his people. It's his grace in Christ that God is delighted to lavish upon us. Seek his kingdom. That secures the heart's treasure. Our concluding verse is verse 34, where the Lord Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And when you think about the arrangement of these words, it seems like it might make more sense to us to turn it around and to say, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. Because isn't it true that it's our hearts that drives our practice? In other words, the things that we most value in our hearts, well, that's where we place our treasure. And yes, that's true. But Jesus uses the reverse. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that indicates something else, that though indeed it is our heart that drives our practice, it's also our practice that shapes our hearts. In other words, by actually, actively seeking God's kingdom, that kingdom becomes more precious to us. It's not as if we say, well, I don't really feel that the kingdom is so precious to me today, so I'm not really going to make any effort to seek it. If I really had this sense of the preciousness of God's kingdom, well, then I would make effort to practice seeking it. No, it is indeed our heart's treasure that drives our practice. But it's our practice also that enhances and shapes our value of that treasure. Perhaps we can illustrate it this way. Imagine that you were freely given a multi-million dollar home and you're living in this dilapidated shack where the walls might cave in or a storm might blow it over. But you don't yet have possession of this mansion. You can't move in yet, but you're allowed to start moving your stuff there. You're allowed to take your most valuable possessions and bring them into your new home where they will be secure. But you can imagine what would happen as you move your treasures from your dilapidated home into this mansion. Along with them, your heart would go, and you would look forward increasingly to that home that you're going to enter, because your most valued possessions are already there, and they can't be lost. And in a way, that might help us to appreciate what it is to so seek God's kingdom that we're storing up treasures there, not by hoarding material stuff, but actually giving it away. Not by pursuing things that have their reward in this life, but pursuing things that have the certain reward that cannot be lost in the life to come. And as our lives are shaped and valued by those kinds of actions and pursuits, our hearts would become more and more set upon those eternal and unseen treasures. So seek first God's kingdom. Don't worry. Seek first God's kingdom, and increasingly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Amen.